Exodus chapter 19 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 19. As we continue to prepare for our exodus out of this building into the next, I want to encourage you to be inviting some folks. This opportunity presents an opportunity for you to bring new folks or friends and family members that could come in that first service that would be blessed by that. I want to encourage you to do so. Bring folks along. And now if you say, well, I don't have any friends, invite an enemy and tell them you'll let them beat up on you afterwards. Put an incentive out there. Got to do what you can for the gospel. Whatever it takes, get folks in, you know. Hey, just go ahead and do what you can to invite folks for our first Sunday. Looking forward to that time we have to worship there. All right, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now, if we were to begin this session before we kind of dive into this, and I was to ask you who you are, tell me who you are. Ironically, a very simple question, a very easy question to answer. Ironically, most people get really nervous when you start asking them who they are. Now, a lot of times they'll tell you what they do. Now, that's what you do, that's not who you are. There's a difference, okay? A lot of times we use our occupation as our identity, if you will. Now, that may speak into some of your identity, but really it's not a complete essence of who you are. And so I'm going to ask you guys to look in the mirror. Now, some of you, it's very clear that you didn't look in the mirror at all this morning. Others did. Some of you do that just because it's not helpful. If you break mirrors all the time, then your wife can't use it. I get that. I understand that. But if we were to look in the mirror this morning and ask ourselves, who am I? Now, who you are really defines on what you do. It really feeds off one another. Who you are really is indicative to what you're called to do. So we're asking this question this morning is, what is your calling? What is it that you're called to do? What is your purpose of life? What is your purpose for existing and sucking air in this morning, breathing it out? What purpose do you have in this life? And what we'll find is that purpose can only be defined and delineated when we understand our identity in Christ. And we're going to see some things that God is drawing the people, children of Israel, out to a very special relationship with Him. He went and pursued them in Israel. He went in Egypt and drew them out and has brought them through the Red Sea. We've talked about this before. And last week we said that God is speaking to His people here by His grace, calling them into a very, very special life. Now, a lot of times you may not think your life is very special. But I'm here to tell you that if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, God says there's some very special things about your life. He's called you to a particular kind of life. Jesus doesn't just save someone so they can go off and live life any way they want. He saves them for a purpose, for a life that He has created, that He has designed. So the best way we can find joy, peace, and satisfaction in our lives is to find out what God has designed us to be, right? And so God gives us these things in this chapter, some very clear delineations of what our lives are really supposed to be about. And we talked about the first one last week, and that is a life of maturity, verses 1 through 4. And then verse 4, we read that very awesome verse, which says, "You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and how I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." We talked about this idea, the analogy that God uses in Scripture of how an eagle trains her young, her offspring, to learn how to fly, and how that training to be what they've been created for, to get them to do what they've been designed for, is always painful. And reality is that every benchmark of maturity in our life is going to be somewhat painful as well. No one goes through maturity without suffering some growing pains. Would you guys agree with that? All right? Now, whether or not you suffered physical growing pains or not, I promise you, if you desire to grow and be a mature Christian, there will be some growing pains along the way. And we laid this out very clearly about this analogy of how, as an eagle, so the Lord. As an eagle, so the Lord. So we have comfort and understanding that God is the one that brings about the disturbances in our life to get us to do and to be and to fly the way God has created us to go. And many times that's taking us out of our comfort zone. If freedom does not lead to maturity, then we end up imprisoned in bondage worse than when we began by our own selfish desires. And that the image of maturity that we see God using here was used of an eagle bearing its young, teaching them how to fly, this glorious freedom of flight, if you will. And at this stage of development, they're young, that their parents begin to break up the nest, begin to break up what is comfortable, and force the eagles to fly. And that is a painful experience. Now, here's the thing, you understand something. God is so relentless in his pursuit to get you to live the way he's created you to live, that he'll continue to bring about that brokenness, that tearing up your comfort zone to get you to fly. So the natural response would be then, I can either fight him or I can submit to what he's trying to teach me. Doesn't mean you have to like it, but those are your choices of what God has created you for. Now, the eagle illustrates three aspects of freedom. We talked a little lightly about this last week. Just want to reiterate this. Freedom from, that they are being delivered out of the nest, if you will. They're not no longer confined to the nest. And how we see this eagle analogy used, how God took and bore them out of Egypt, how brought them through the Red Sea experience. Literally, that redemption that they've been given from. They're no longer what they were. They've been created. They've been delivered from something. And friends, you were delivered from the power of sin, and you have redemption in Christ, and he has delivered you. And it's also freedom in, that they're at home in the air. This is where the eagle is supposed to be. The reality is very few eagles, if any, are killed in the air. Most of the time when an eagle is killed, poachers will get it at the nest, not while they're in the air. Because when an eagle's in the air, that's their home. That's where they're supposed to be. That's what they're created for. And dear friends, you need to realize as a Christian, that's what you were created for. That this nest of comfort and ease and of going through your own selfish ways is not the place where you've been delivered to. And God gives us freedom from redemption to gives us maturity in our walk to do what we've been created for. Then freedom too, that we're free from sin, we're free to live as God has created us, but that creation is for a purpose, that God has a plan, a design, and that is to use us to bless others. That is the only reason why we've been freed from, is to be able to be a blessing to others. And true freedom means that we are delivered from doing what is bad, that we are able to do that which is good and accomplishing God's will on earth. God just didn't save you so you can feel comfortable about being forgiven. God saved you so that he can use you as a catalyst to show his greatness to others. Now, from God's point of view, Egypt was the furnace of affliction for Israel. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. It says, but the Lord had taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace and out of Egypt to be his people, to be an inheritance you are this day. 1 Kings chapter 5, or chapter 8 and verse 51 says the same thing. It says, for they are your people, your inheritance, who you brought them out of Egypt, out of an iron furnace. So this is how God described Egypt. Now think about that. This is important for us to understand. This is the way God looked at Egypt. Now how did the Israelites look at Egypt? Well, they described Egypt a couple times, right? Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, if you turn back there a few pages. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, notice this, how is it that we should die by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt? Then we sit by pots of meat and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. They said, man, back there we had plenty to eat. Then in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, the Israelites begin to describe Egypt as well. They said, the mixed multitude that were among them yielded to the intense craving, and so that the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Remember when we had the fish that we ate freely of in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic? Now, at least they knew what good eating was, right? You gotta like garlic if you like to eat good food. You know, Egypt, we had all these wonderful things. And notice this is in verse 6. But now, for the whole has just been dried up, and there's nothing to eat except for this manna before our eyes. It's interesting there that sometimes our captivity, we can be confused about the reality of that captivity. See, Egypt here, there's a lot of folks in Israel that were longing for the Egyptian ways, if you will, longing for the good old days. They didn't realize what it really was. You find guys today that will tell you, oh, I'm having the time of my life, living for every weekend. You know, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. And really all they're telling you is how much in bondage they really are. It is amazing. So what's the point here? The point is this, is that sin deceives. Not only does sin deceive, sin will blind us from the reality of that captivity. And you see that very clearly in Israel's life. Now, we give you some points to remember. I want to reiterate them. When we're maturing in the Lord, life becomes a series of open doors that leads us to more and more opportunities for responsible freedom. But if we refuse to let God mature us, life becomes a series of confining iron bars that will limit and contain us. Here's the second one we reiterate, and we'll move on now. Second point to remember is this, that at each turning point in your life, each maturity stage that you will go through, there is something that we're losing and something that we're gaining. This is the way the maturing process works. If we are unwilling to let go of past successes or past comforts, or sometimes even past failures, we cannot reach forward to what the Lord has in store for us. Here's the reality. As you begin to mature in the Lord, there's some things that you have in your life that are your little comfort zones, your little things that you want to hold on to. And the life that God has for you is over here. Now, inevitably, he puts it just out of reach where you can't quite get a hold of it while you're still holding on to the past. And what is required is that we let go in order to grab on. That process of letting go and grabbing on is a nerve-wracking one. We just want to make sure that we would prefer that we can just stretch it far enough, make sure we got a firm grasp on what we have for the future, and then let go of the past. See, that's not the way God works, though. This maturing process there is it's always just far enough where you have to trust the Lord by faith and let go before you can grab a hold of what is ahead of you. Now, we talked about what some of those things you may need to let go. Past successes, past things that you use to define your life other than the Word of God, past things that you may have gloried in or reveled in or found comfort in, you may have to let some of those things go. There's some of you need to let past failures go. It doesn't seem intuitive to us, but I've dealt with enough people to understand that a lot of times what hinders someone from maturing in the Lord is how much they failed in the past. And what they didn't do right, and what they did do wrong, and how they failed in one area or the next. So therefore, God doesn't want to, I just can't move forward. Some of that stuff you need to let go. The best things you define your life in this current context may need to be let go of so you can grab a hold of something new. Those failures that we allow to define us, a lot of times need to be let go. Ironically, I find that people have a hard time letting go of failures than they do successes. You wouldn't think it would be that way, but it's true. Most people have a real hard time letting go of the junk in their life. Because as bad as it may be, as awful as it may sound, they know who they are when those things are defining them. Does that make sense? So sometimes you just need to let that go. You just need to work through that. Right? And that is something that we have to understand in order to grow, in order to walk with the Lord. Now, I got a new kind of thing I want to start using for you guys. Coach, we have the PTR, what stands for what? I got a new one for you. It's AT&T. So when I say AT&T, I want you to go like this. Hello? All right, here we go. AT&T. Hello? All right, there you go. So you guys remember this. AT&T stands for actions to take. Actions to take, okay? AT&T. Hello? All right, we're going to test you throughout this lesson. All right, see if you guys get that. AT&T. Hello? All right, actions to take. What is the action you take based on all that we've covered last week? Here's some actions to take. Instead of praying for God to constantly deliver you from one hardship to another, start praying that God would disturb you, would bring disturbances in your life to do whatever it takes for you to grow and mature in Him. What? We're all about praying for deliverances. We've never really liked praying for disturbances, do we? Are you convinced that God wants you to mature in Christ? Does He want that for you? Yes. How badly do you want it for you? How about you start praying that God gives it to you? As painful as it may be, the best place for me to be is what God has created me to be. That means in order to learn that, I need to pray for some disturbances. All right? The possibility is this actions may take to take, if you will, may be changing the way you're looking at your current circumstances and change the way you're even praying about those current circumstances. So many times we're praying, God, just deliver us. Just get us out of this mess. When God says, I want to get you through it. I'm going to teach you what it means to weather the storm, what it looks like to go through trials and testings so that you understand that I will never leave you, never forsake you, that I am there. Start praying for disturbances. That's a hard AT&T, isn't it? Right? That's a hard one to swallow. So that one we need to understand. We need to make sure that we're living in. All right, AT&T stands for? Hello? All right. Actions to take. Start praying for disturbances. Start praying for disturbances. All right, so we see here this life we're called to is one life of maturity. God didn't save you for you to act like a child your entire life. Seeing a baby, you know, eat paste and, you know, suck on its thumb is wonderful, it's cute, it's lovely. But when a child is 5 years old, those things aren't as cute. When a child is 15 years old, that's definitely not cute, right? When a child is 45 years old, it's pretty pathetic. When a child is 85 years old, it's pretty normal. No, I'm just joking. So, it kind of cycles back. No, we need to understand this, that God wants us to mature. So we want to embrace that maturity. Secondly, is a life of dignity. A life of dignity. Verses, well, basically, we're going to go through 5 through 8 here in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 8. Now, therefore... Now, again, if we see a therefore, circle the therefore to find out what the therefore is there for. Because of all these things that God is training us to do and making us to be in his maturity, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be, notice this, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and that these are the words which I spake unto you concerning the children of Israel. So, I want to kind of dive into this. What does this life of dignity look like here? Remember that in Egypt, the Jews were nothing but slaves, weary bodies, commodities to be used up, owned by their master, filled their master's bidding, if you will, and that God had better plans for them than to walk in slavery. He had them to be a special people, and that he was going to use them to be a blessing to the whole world. Now, for us to understand the context of that, we're looking at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Go ahead and turn your Bibles back to there and look there. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make you your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Notice this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God fulfilling his promises that he made to an individual back in Genesis chapter 12. God is doing it again. Now, this in turn paves the way for the great hidden blessings that we find. Now, what we're going to find in Exodus chapter 19 is the preparation for Exodus 20. Exodus 20, anybody tell me what's in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, good job. All right, how many of you can list the Ten Commandments by memory right now? Go. I won't do that to you because I know you guys would fail at it. All right, like, Ten Commandments is kind of a big deal. Now, it's not a big enough deal that we don't memorize it, but you think we would, right? If we keep saying, oh, it's a big deal, it's the Ten Commandments. Now, besides Charles Heston, the Ten Commandments have a bigger role to play in our life than we may realize, okay? But this is preparation for the law here. That God is providing the way of the great blessings that most Western cultures enjoy, that is the rule of law. That with its governing principles and policies, that no one is above the law, and that the law applies equally to all. One of the things that we enjoy from God, from this nature of a God-giving, a lawgiver, God that we have, is that though it's not perfect, that we can largely trust in our laws, and that they won't be impeded by the police and by the courts with brutality or nepotism or corruption. Most importantly, Israel was the picture, it was a picture of the churches today, which is the beginning of the new humanity. And that as people living under the rule of God rather than the rule of self, we do not lift up our own hands against the throne of God as the Amalekites did in chapter 17. And the result is this, is that all the people go home satisfied. You see that in chapter 18, verse 23, that the law has given us order and has given us boundaries and has given us blessing, and that when we submit to that process of the law, that we're the ones that thrive. Israel was thriving because it was submitting to God's rule of law. Now, that's something we also need to understand about the law. All right, there's another outcome of living under God's law that does not only satisfy his people, but also displays the God to those who are not his people. That God has made himself known through the Exodus. Now, we have to understand this again. In order to apply Exodus chapter 20, go back to Exodus chapter 5. God is answering the question, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? This is who I am. And he's drawing the people out to display his greatness, not theirs. And so God has made himself known through the Exodus. At Sinai, Israel constituted as God's covenant people with a calling to continue to make God's name known to the nations. God intends, therefore, not only to make himself known to Israel, but also through Israel to make his name known. That the law is given to shape Israel's life so that they would display the character of God. And the law is very, at its very essence, this is a point to remember. At the law, its very essence is missional. The Ten Commandments is missional. It has a mission. It accomplishes something far more than just to restrict our behavior, but it's to display the sufficiency of Christ. Take, for example, the Third Commandment. Hey, what's the Third Commandment? All right, Third Commandment, Exodus chapter 20. Let's go there. All right, nope, good effort, though. I'm glad you said something. That's one of them. That's not the third. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Let's look at it. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, what does that mean? What do usually people say what that means? I didn't have time to study for this, so let's just do theology by community interpretation, okay? What does this mean? What are you talking about here? Don't take the Lord's name in vain. What do people usually say about that? Don't curse God, okay? Don't use God's name in vain, all right? Don't use God's name as a curse word, okay? Right? That's usually what it said, what this is referring to. Okay, I want you to look at it a little more carefully here. The word take here also carries with the meaning in the Hebrew to bear or to carry. All right? The word in vain also carries the idea of meaning falsely or in a light manner. So let me break this down for you. So in the third commandment and the tenth commandment, it's not so much about not swearing or cursing God's name, but more importantly, is about not carrying God's name in a way that damages his reputation. Meaning the way you live, how you act, what you say matters because it says something about God. He's saying, don't carry God's name. You know, take the name of Jesus with you. It's an old hymn, right? You take the name of Jesus everywhere you go. As you take him, are you taking his name in such a way, a light manner or in a false manner that does not adequately display who he is? The power of the third commandment is so much more than not cursing God's name. It's not walking in a way that is inconsistent with who he is. That one hurts, doesn't it? Now, some of you, if I would ask that before, you'd be like, how many of you broke the third commandment today? You'd be like, I didn't curse God's name at all today. Have you carried God's name today in such a way that is not consistent with who he is? Have you come into the worship service not really expecting the great God that you say you believe in? The reality is we break this one all the time, don't we? All the time. We go about our lives in such a way that does not give the full weight and value to who God really is. So how many of y'all are guilty of the third commandment? Raise your hand. All right, so AT&T. Hello, AT&T, actions to take, here you go. This week, ask God on a daily basis, God, help my life and my manner of living today to be more consistent with the full weight of your glory, of who you are. As I go to work, as I go to play, as I watch stuff on TV, Lord, let me be more consistent to carry who you are in my life in a way that isn't light or false. Right? That's a pretty good one, isn't it? Okay, so that's just for fluff. I wasn't planning on saying that, but just give you a little extra there. All right, now, but to bring this home a little bit, this is exactly what Paul is criticizing Israel for doing in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He's talking to the Jew. He says, there's Gentiles that don't believe in God, and it's all your fault because you have not lived in a way that is consistent with who God is. Notably, there's sin that Paul is accusing Israel, this very thing. Ross Blackburn describes Israel in this text as their divine design was to be stewards of the Lord's name. I like that. You realize that one of the callings upon your life is to be a steward of God's name and the way you live? This is made explicit in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, the preface of the Ten Commandments. Don't miss the significance here. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. In verses 1 and 2, this moment that God keeps his promises to a single man in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, God told Moses, "I will bring these people out to this very mountain. You can bank on it. Take it to the bank. I'm good for it. I will do exactly what I said I would do." These verses say that God always keeps his promises to us and sends his people into the world. These words that we read, therefore, are wonderful and begin to be very powerful to help us understand what our calling is. "You have seen what I have done unto the Egyptians, and I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which I shall speak to the children of Israel." Here's what God says. God says there's three things about Israel that they need to understand. This is what God's saying, who you are. This is what you're supposed to be. God's special treasured possession. Look in verse 5. "You shall be a special treasure. All the nations of the earth belong to the Lord." You need to understand that. He's the creator, therefore he is the sustainer. Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, "The whole earth is his and all of its fullness, for all the world and all those that dwell therein." Psalm 50, verse 12 says this very thing. God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the whole world is mine in the fullness thereof." Now, what we see in this text, though, is that God has chosen Israel to be his treasured possession. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Friends, I don't care what your mom said to you or what your dad said to you when you were growing up. Let me tell you something. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're special. You know, so some of the deepest wounds that comes from our life is from parents that were wounded themselves, that didn't do a very good job in telling us about how great we were, how special we were. And the reality is, a lot of times we think as Christians, because we're not doing anything that we would consider special, that therefore we are not special. God says, "You are my treasured possession." This is powerful stuff here, friends. Now we need to understand something about this. Matter of fact, if you look in Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, "For they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels." Girls, there's your proof text for jewelry. There you go. I'm just trying to display the fact that I am special. So, husbands, you need to buy more jewelry for your women, okay? So that they can feel special, all right? "I'll make you my jewels," he says. And he says, "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Now, we understand that this choice was not because of Israel's merits, though. It's not like Israel was so great, was so wonderful, that God just had to have them. Matter of fact, we see the contrary spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more than number than any other people. For you were the least among all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore unto his father, the Lord has brought you out with his mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. What's he saying here? He said, you didn't deserve this redemption. It wasn't like I looked upon the whole earth and found the best nation, the best group of people that could ever walk the face of earth, and that's who I called. No, I picked a bunch of slaves. A bunch of others, people that no one would consider valuable. That's who I chose. We realize that if we have any value, if we're special in any context, it's because it's Christ in us who is the hope of glory. There's nothing innate in ourselves that deserves God's favor or his love. There's nothing we could ever do to earn his favor or his love. This phrase is used elsewhere, the special treasure, to refer to a king's private treasury. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 3, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, that Israel was God's special possession. Israel was chosen from the world, but they're also chosen for the world. Now, get this. Literally what this is saying here, in the phrase and the theme of the Hebrew is very intimate. Literally, this isn't a king using what he has accessible to buy something. This is just like what David did, when David went to his own treasury, his own personal wealth, to give to the house of the Lord. And what God is saying is, I just didn't buy you with the extra that I personally went down. My own personal valuable possessions was who, which was what? His own son. And that's what I'm giving to purchase you. Think about that God so loved you that he would give of his own very own son to provide you life when all you deserve was certain death. His own personal treasury, his special possession. They were chosen from the world, but they're also chosen for the world. And we cannot miss this. Much of our teaching and much of our looking, the way we look at the Old Testament, is severely flawed because it misses the missional intent of the whole entire context. God has a mission for us. He has a purpose for us. He didn't just save us from the world, but he also saved us for the world. That means your neighborhoods, your workplaces, your community, your city, you are saved for them. Not just saved from sin, but we're saved for their benefit. Why? Well, we need to understand, because Israel has all these treasures and privileges, they're also given a greater responsibility to love and obey God. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, it says, he that did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For everyone who much is given, to whom much is required, and to whom much has been committed to, of him will they ask the more. The reality is, everything God has given you as his special treasured possession, you should be so grateful for, but understand something. Every one of those benefits, every one of those privileges has a responsibility for you to live that out in such a way that you are consistent with who God is, so that people who can look upon your life, they see the reality of Christ lived out through your life. This is what it means to be missional. Now, you see a second phrase he uses here. He says, a kingdom of priests, in verse 6. Israel is to be a kingdom of which, as a whole, had a priestly function similar to the priests in the temple. Now, God chose priests. Later on, we're going to see him choosing Aaron, and using Aaron's garments were made by several materials. And there was a curtain of the most holy place that only Aaron would be able to go into. The word glory there is used in Exodus exclusively of the Lord, with the exception of where we found it, of Aaron's garments in Exodus 28. Now, in the sense that Aaron bore the glory of God to his people, that Aaron was God's representative to the people of who he was. And the people could not go where Aaron could go, but Aaron was to be the mediator between God's glory and the people's redemption. He was supposed to represent the people to God and then represent God to the people. But understand this, that Aaron's function as the high priest is just a glimpse of what the whole nation, of what their responsibility was to all the other people around them. that as a whole, the whole nation of Israel, the whole group, the whole community of Israel was to display in their lives, was to go before the world, people that could not have access to God, represent those people to God, and then in turn represent God to those people. Aaron's responsibilities is a shadow of what the entire nation of Israel is supposed to be doing. A lot of times we think of this idea of being missional and being intentional about reaching our community as something that just the preacher is supposed to do or whatever. But yeah, as a church, we have a responsibility to go before God for people who are far from God. How often do you pray for unsaved people? How often do you seek God to move in their life? Because God doesn't answer prayers of unsaved people. You guys realize that, right? That prayer is only a privilege that the redeemed have. Therefore, if someone is not saved, someone who has not been redeemed, they have no access to the Father. None. But you do. That's where you see intercession and supplication to be made. How often do you pray for them? How often do you go to God representing people who are far from God? Asking God's mercy, God's work, God's power to work in their lives. Now, let me ask you this. How often do you go to people representing God? These people that are far from God, who are not walking in God, who have not entered into his holy place, have not seen God for who he is, how often are you representing who God is to them? When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? You guys know I love you. Let me just be real honest with you. You cannot call yourself a mature Christian and not have a broken heart for people who do not know Jesus. It's impossible. You do not know the heart of God because God's heart weeps and breaks for those who do not know him. You cannot call yourself a mature Christian and not be concerned about people around you who do not know Jesus as your personal Savior. And that concern needs to go past just some idle thoughts or maybe some flippant prayers, but moves you to such a place of call to action, AT&T, hello, where you do something about it. Our job as a church is to tell and to show people who are far from God who he is. That's our responsibility. As we've been blessed, we live out those blessings in such a way that displays the high priestly ministry that we see here in this text. You're a kingdom of priests. Each and every one of you who know Jesus, this is your responsibility. A priest's whole job and function was to go before God for the people and then to go before the people for God, correct? He says, all of you are a kingdom. Now, I'm sure many of you that have been Christians, there's certain expectations you have of a pastor, right? Now, at Mosaic, we've really got those standards really, really low, obviously. Otherwise, I'd be fired. But you have some expectations. But let me just be honest and frank with you. Are your expectations for me the same as they are for yourself? Do you expect me to tell people about Jesus? Do you expect me to share with people the gospel? Do you expect me to live in such a way that's consistent with the gospel? Do you expect my family to live in such a way that's consistent with the gospel? Let's be honest. Some of you guys be like, yeah, if you saw those things that weren't consistent, you wouldn't go to church here. You'd be like, the pastor's ate up, and so is his family. Right? Why is it that it's different for you? How is it that the standards upon my life aren't the same as yours? It's not. Really, and by the way, you want to know what being a pastor is really about? You got to be called to do it, first of all. But the qualifications of being a pastor are just be a mature Christian. they're really not a high bar. That's just, this is what mature Christians should act like. That's what you see the qualifications of a pastor and his family. That's what they're supposed to be. But understand something. They're not supposed to be anything other than what we're all supposed to be. We are a kingdom of priests. Every one of us has this ministry. And we ought to be concerned about being faithful to that ministry as God has called us to it. Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a servant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. This is what he's talking about with Israel. Look, let me give you another one about Israel. Here, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, is this thing too small for me that that my servant should rise up to the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here's the thing we need to understand when looking at Israel. As God is bringing Israel out to be his own people, he is preparing, training, and developing them so that they can reach out into all the world with who he is. That's their job. Israel's job was to be a light unto the Gentiles. Israel, the New Testament church today, has the same job, friends, to be a light unto the Gentiles, be a light to those who do not yet know him. Unfortunately, we see instead of Israel influencing the nations to worship Jehovah, many times the nations influenced Israel to worship idols. It's a pretty sad reality in their history. We see that this presence of activity of the priest, therefore, creates the possibility of a relationship between God and his people. They are the conduits of his message of redemption. Just as you are the conduits of God's message of redemption to a world, to a community, to Winchester who does not yet know Jesus saves. The same way that Israel and the priestly kingdom created the possibility of a relationship, a priestly kingdom of Israel was to represent God to the world through mission and represent the world to God through prayer. Today, the world cannot see God, but the world can see the church. It should be able, therefore, to see his glory, therefore, in the church. One of the saddest things is when a church is bogged down or is corrupted with petty infighting or arguing or gossip or just the stuff that really doesn't even matter. And the sad part is we are not only we are sinning against the Lord and against one another and living out those realities, but we also display to the world that God's not as great as we say we are. We say that he is. It should be great encouragement for us to pray for the nations as they appear on the news, to pray for missionaries to take the glory of God around the world, and to pray for our own witness here in the streets of Winchester and Frederick County. Because the mission mandate that we've been given is just not global, it's local. It's local. That's our job. That's what we were called to do. We're a nation of priests. Look at thirdly, he says here, a holy nation. You see, a treasure possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. They are to be holy as God is holy. Indeed, this phrase, holy nation, would be somewhat arrogant or blasphemous, if you will, if it wasn't spoken by God himself. This is what you're supposed to be. The word holy is often used for the tabernacle or the priestly functions, but also relates the idea that Israel was to be a priestly kingdom that's holy, that's separated unto God. In other words, God's people today, as then, are to reflect God's distinct character in their distinct lives, so that the character of God is displayed to the nations. They are to be the light of the nations. These words that God places as a prefix to the Ten Commandments, which gives us in chapter 20, what we are meant to be, what we're meant to understand about the commandments is that they are extremely missional. That God is telling us to live out these ways so that our manner of lifestyle is consistent with what we say we believe. So the question, all right, here's the question, AT&T, hello. Is your behavior the last week consistent with your beliefs of what you say who you are and you say who God is? Is it consistent? Your belief and behavior needs to be consistent. And when it's not, we need to confess that we have not done as the Lord has required. We have not lived up to his high calling. And that is to be consistent in the message that we send to people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, but as he has called you as holy, be also holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of conduct, if you will. Because as is written, be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, were being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, that to offer up such spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now again, this isn't Old Testament, this is New Testament. What I'm giving you now is the fully developed reality of the truths that we see in Exodus chapter 19, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our job, friends. It's our job to live in such a way that it's consistent. But understand something, it's not just about living and not saying anything, that we have to live and proclaim, live and tell, that what you say from your lips needs to be consistent with your lifestyle, but your lifestyle should be a catalyst for you to have opportunities to be able to express to people the glory of his greatness, of what he's done in your life, and how he saved you and redeemed you, and how he works in your life, how he forgives you. The key features of our identity as Christians is that we are a missional community. You cannot read the Bible out of that context. That God is on mission, he's called us to do the same. So many times our life is so concerned about what's going on in here. And don't get me wrong, I understand in my own life and in yours as well, we got enough junk to keep us occupied all the time, right? Like, we got issues. Like, everyone's got issues, right? And if all we did is focus on our own issues, we wouldn't get very far. But when we start to understand that God wants to work powerfully in our brokenness so that he may use us to proclaim his goodness to somebody else, then that gets pretty powerful, friends. That's the message of the gospel. This is what Jesus can do. And may, as we go through the Ten Commandments, as we go through the law, may we understand this is who God has created us to be. This is what it means to be his child, that we're special, that we have a priestly duty, and that we are to be holy. These begin to define our identity and our purpose for living. And anything else is just white noise. Let us pray.